The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 2, where we are continuing with verses 3 and 4. All right, we are of the opinion that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. This is what creates and promotes spiritual growth among believers. It is not sermonizing, it is not programs, it is not all the myriad of things that people do. It is simply the intake and the application of the Word of God, which ultimately will result in the spiritual growth of people. The pastor must have confidence in this and continue with the study-teach routine. He has to be prepared in season and out of season, when it's easy and when it's not. But the point is that his job is to provide the spiritual nourishment that individual believers need in order to grow, and not only to grow, but to thrive. So we are not here just to survive in the Christian life. God desires for us to prosper and to be in good health, even as our soul prospers. But the first thing, the key thing, of course, is the soul prosperity. And this comes about through the capacity that the Word of God brings to the person who orients to it. So that is why we are here. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. So therefore, if it's time to rebound for you, now is the time to do so. It's imperative that you put aside the sin nature, that you are in fellowship and are prepared to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have provided for us to come apart from the cosmos, to come apart from the cares of life, to consider the thing that is the most important, as Mary found out, that there is the single most important thing, and that is the intake and the understanding of your plan. And this, of course, results in true love for you in the long run. We recognize that love for you is not motivated by emotional considerations, but rather is based on an understanding and application of your word. He who has your commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves you. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to function, and pray as we continue to approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in Romans 2 dealing with a new opponent. Paul has successfully indicted the Gentile nations for their negative volition, their rejection of God, what they knew about him, and the types of things that they ended up doing as a natural function of the sin nature. He now turns to the Jewish moralizer who would have roundly condemned and agreed with Paul, condemned the Gentiles for the types of behavior that we find in chapter 1. But he felt good about himself because he did not do these types of things. He stood apart from all of this, he believed, because of his relationship to Abraham genetically, the covenant of that was sealed with circumcision, to them became a sign that they were the people of God, and as such they would not be treated in judgment as the Gentiles would. Well, Paul points out the inconsistency of the Jewish position, because the fact is the Jewish moralizer sinned in some of the same areas, so he doesn't have to sin in exactly the same areas. He says you practice the same things in verse 1, but he says such things in verse 2. So this leads it somewhat open-ended that there are things that are not in the vice list, as all vice lists are not designed to be comprehensive. There are things that are not listed in there that are sins that Jews did. The one thing that we do know here is he moves from a logical progression to this matter of that those who pass judgment on anybody who does those things, as he says, and you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Again, this is the concept we call projection of assuming that everyone that if you judge them, that they are as bad as you think they are. Well, they may not be. You may just be imputing your own uncertainties, your own problems to them. They may not think that way at all. But he points out, you judge the same things. And we know, and here Paul identifies himself with his Jewish moralizing opponent. I say opponent in that this person is real in the sense that Paul has encountered many of these types of people during the course of his ministry. He does not have anyone specific in mind at all in this section, I don't think. Just that he's encountered many, many Jews like this. And in fact, he used to be of this ilk. So he very much knows the mindset, the thinking processes of these types of people. And so he says something with which his opponent would agree. We know that the judgment of God, rightly, according to truth, falls on those who practice such things. His opponent, his Jewish moralizer, would agree, yes, God judges the Gentiles for that behavior, those types of behaviors. The problem with the Jew is that he thinks he's only judging him because he's a Gentile, and that he's not going to judge the Jew because he's a Jew, but that's not true. Now, Paul points out that it is the actions that matter. It is the very things that people do, not the racial heritage. That will come across loud and clear, because he's going to point out at the end of this chapter, if you look right at the end of chapter 2, he talks about this matter of being a Jew outwardly in verse 28, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. A Jew here being almost a synonym for a person of God, a part of God's family, a believer who is assured of a future with God. And the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. So he makes a distinction between outward Jews, which all the people who were Jews racially presumed, again, many of them, presumed that they were immune from judgment. So he points out that God judges people that do such things, and we know that this is correct, that God is righteous, and so therefore God regularly, as a matter of course, has to deal with sins and sinful conditions. But do you suppose this? Verse 3, he asks, O man. Now, why they didn't translate the O man in verse 1, I still am not clear, but they didn't. But it's clear he's addressing, again, a different opponent, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. Do you logically, have you thought through this? Forget your racial considerations that you think you're a Jew. They are Jews, in fact. There's no doubt about that. But that you have some sort of immunity to all of this. That people who sin are going to be judged by God. We would all agree on that, would we not? And his opponent would nod yes. But then how can you say that when you do these same things, you're not going to be judged by God? That opinion does not fly. It doesn't follow logically. Or, as he says here, do you despise the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience by refusing to recognize that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, leads you to a change of mind? And we had started into this last night. Again, we wrapped up, I think, around with point 11. We read all that the Psalms of Solomon sort of reveal the attitude. This is an intertestamental book. It is not canonical, but it certainly is indicative of the Jewish writings of that time. The fact is, they sort of believed that, again, they were the righteous, the Gentiles were the wicked, they were going to be saved, and the sinners would be destroyed. But it never occurred to them, of course, that if they committed the same sins, they might find themselves in the same boat. They didn't think about that. We pointed out again the language here, point 12 of Romans 2:3, is so strikingly similar to the language of Psalm of Solomon that Paul must have had this as his background. This is something that, again, would not have been lost on his Jewish readers, as he is citing essentially works that they would have been reading at that time. The idea here, again, behind the verb now ek fugo, to escape, here that's translated that you will escape there at the end of verse 3, the judgment of God, is not one of acquittal when facing judgment, that he's going to be declared not guilty in some way, but that he is exempt from judgment altogether, that he's going to escape it completely, that there's going to be no judgment for him. And that is the Jewish mindset. That is obviously dangerous because even for believers, church-age believers, we recognize that every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Just because you're a believer does not exempt you from judgment. You will not be punished for sins, but your faith too is going to be evaluated, and you're either going to hit or miss or somewhere in between. And whatever the reality is of that judgment will be played out in your phase three niche. So the Jews again manifested this type of thinking as seen in the apocryphal book, The Wisdom of Solomon, which is seen in the statement, even if we sin, we are yours. And again, there's a truth to that at a certain level for a believer. And this is where many interpreters start getting lost in here. I can tell you that they start getting lost because they start trying to think that Paul is trying to deal with the difference between believers and unbelievers. When in fact, all he's dealing with is a moralizing Judaizer and a pagan Gentile. He doesn't think that either one of them are saved. He's only talking in general terms here, that God judges sins. Okay, we all agree on that. God judges sins. Therefore, his argument is logically, if God judges the sins of the Gentiles, he's got to judge the sins of the Jews, or he's not impartial. And as you look, as we remember, move on down through this in verse 6, you will see he will render to each person according to his deeds. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And so he warns them that, look, you think because you're Jewish, you're related to Abraham genetically, and you have the Mosaic law, that this somehow gives you an in with God and that you're saved no matter what you do, essentially, is their thought. And Paul says, no, you're not. And you're going to be judged as unbelievers just like these other unbelievers are going to be judged. And we know that this is all right and correct. Well, 15, it should be understood that the judgment of God does not refer necessarily to the ultimate eschatological judgment. Now, he's going to get to that. He's going to talk about that in verse 5 when we get a little further here. He talks about the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But, again, the fact that he's passing judgment, the old man clearly is passing judgment in the here and now. And yet, if he continues to commit the same types of sins while judging them wrong in others, this is the definition of hypocrisy. Of doing and justifying in yourself what you deem to be wrong in others and condemn in others, in fact. And again, the idea here behind judgment all out throughout this pretty much, when he's talking about this, is that you pass judgment, i.e. you condemn people for this. It's not just a matter of judgment, it's a matter of an active judgment of condemnation. So you could translate this, you who pass judgment, i.e. you who condemn. For in that which you condemn another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the very same things. And these are just the types of things that are common in the human race. It's not as though any particular genetic race would be immune to these types of sins that we see there at the end of chapter 1. So it should be understood again that the judgment of God does not refer here to the ultimate eschatological judgment. He will get to that. But to the verdict of guilt that comes on those that engage in the types of behaviors Paul has enumerated. Now ultimately, that guilty verdict will be played out at the great white throne, eventually. But not in the here and now. And again, in many cases, the judgment of God fell on them before the great white throne. They were checked out, they died, the various other factors. They were judged in various ways. Well, 16, Paul now continues the second part of his question, which is not to be viewed as an alternative, but as a way of highlighting and emphasizing the point made in the first part of the question. 17, the Jewish assumption that he was somehow exempt from God's righteous and truthful judgment essentially amounts to contempt for the very generosity of God. And 18, this is seen in the verb kata phroneo, which literally means to think down. That's the one translated despise at the beginning of verse 4 there. It means to consider something and deem it not to be important enough to be an object of one's concern. So 19, it has the idea of thinking that something is of little value and then treating it in such a manner. It means to treat with contempt, to disregard, or to despise. And 20, this verb, like many verbs of perception, take the genitive case as the object. In this case, it is followed by three direct objects, all of which are said to come from God himself. What does he despise? Well, he despises his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience. And again, while the autos, the pronoun here, is not repeated with each time, it governs all three of these. The patience of him and the tolerance and the, his kindness first, rather, the tolerance and the patience of him. So, the first is found in the noun kreistates, kindness, which denotes the quality of being helpful or beneficial. It is opposite of the term apotemia, severity, and has the idea of generous kindness. One who is a kind, and they demonstrate it in the way they act. God is kind. He allows people lots of space. God is perfect. If God wanted to, as the psalmist said, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? And the idea is if God keeps track of every little sin you do and judges you for it, you'd never survive. I'd never survive. None of us would ever survive. So God is very kind, and he demonstrates his kindness in a lot of ways. And one of the biggest ways, of course, out there is common grace, where people get rain and sunshine and plants and crops and food and all of that, just like all believers do. And so God has demonstrated his kindness throughout the centuries by providing for man, by providing what he needs, an environment in which man can thrive. Well, B, the second term, anake, tolerance, which first meant a state of rest from something, or relief from that which is difficult or disagreeable. It came to denote the act of holding back, the act of being tolerant of someone. And that's a challenge, as we know, because it is easy, very simple, to respond with intolerance. Because people, well, let's face it, some of them are just flat dumb. Some of them just like to push the envelope and see what they can get away with. And some of them are just flat out evil. And so they're constantly, because you're out there, you're dealing with the cosmos, you have to deal with these types of things. Well, God also, not only is he kind, he's also tolerant. He doesn't respond and react to a man's, I know I've been, even as a believer, I've gotten to the point where I was frustrated, I was depressed, I wanted to quit. So I told God, why don't you just kill me? Well, thank God he was tolerant and didn't do it. Otherwise you'd be looking for a new pastor. Well, the fact is he does hold back. He does restrain himself from reacting certainly immediately in righteousness and justice all the time. Again, if he did, if every action was met with its divine justice, there would be nothing left. God has to hold back by the very nature of who he is. The third noun is makrothumia, patience, which literally means long to anger. And it refers to one that remains calm or tranquil in the face of provocation. Forbearing or patient with people. 21, the first term is the most general, denoting the benevolent actions of one expressing his goodwill and or kindness. Two, the second denotes the temporary restraint God exercises. That's another important point. Tolerance only goes so far. I may tolerate something, you may tolerate something, God may tolerate something. There comes a point at which certain things become intolerable by anybody's standards. And then, therefore, tolerance is over. And God will tolerate things to a certain point, and then he's going to lower the boom. The entire human race is going to face this. And again, very likely within our lifetimes, and when he does lower the boom, as it's spelled out in the book of Revelation, it's going to be ugly. And man will be screaming, oh, bloody murder for God. But again, how many of them will be positive? How many of them will change their mind and believe in Jesus Christ? The fact is, not many. And there comes a point, actually, in Daniel 70th week, it's pretty clear in there. There comes a point somewhere after the midpoint, I don't remember when, but there comes a point in which no one else is going to be saved. That they're just doomed and that's all they are. Well, the second denotes the temporary restraint God exercises before he executes what his righteousness demands on the sinner. The emphasis of that term is the transient nature, which will pass away unless conditions change. Isaiah 48:9. So again, one thing about tolerance is part of the reason for being tolerant is giving people a chance to change, giving people a chance to pull their horns in and to recognize, oh my God, that was stupid. I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have said that, et cetera, et cetera. Isaiah 48:9, you have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago, your ear has not been opened. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, in verse 8, and that you have been called a rebel from birth. But for the sake of my name, my own reputation, God's got a reputation to defend and uphold. And part of this involves his righteousness, justice, love, truth, all these factors that are part of his essence, plus the nature of the ways revealed himself in terms of functioning under grace and mercy and peace and other things. So God has a name. He has a reputation, but for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I will restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. And the point of all of this is, again, unless something changes, that's the whole point, is tolerance only goes so far, just as, again, tolerance for normal people only goes so far. You'll only tolerate so much. Everybody's got their snapping point. And of course, God's obviously is way further out than ours is, thank goodness. The third deals with the active restraint of God, that should be God, who has the power to act against those that anger him. This really, again, macrothumia mostly deals with anger in regards to people. But he restrains the use of that power. God is patient there in Romans 3. His patience is a part of the way he functions towards the human race, just as his tolerance and his kindness is. The difference between the two, again, the second and the third here, would seem to be that internal quality of patience results in the overt restraint that God exercises toward those who displease him. We might say the fact that he's tolerant leads him to be patient. Or one could all reverse that, too, and say, well, the fact that he's patient leads him to be tolerant. But I think the progression is more naturally from the second to the third here. Again, while there's a singular usage of the pronoun autos, his, the reader should understand it governs the three nouns above. All these qualities are God's. These would all be viewed either as subjective of him genitives or more likely genitives of possession, that he possesses each of these qualities, kindness, tolerance and patience. The difference, there's not much of a difference really between a subjective genitive in some cases and a genitive of possession. God possesses these qualities. Well, obviously, he also exercises them in an active way. I mean, these are active things he does. So, again, the genitive could be either, and not a huge difference there. 26, the noun plutos, riches, wealth, or abundance, is used only once, but likewise governs the three nouns. Used only once, I don't mean in the Bible, but here in this sentence, it's only used once. And if you read this with the more wordy translation, do you despise the riches of his kindness, the riches of his tolerance, and the riches of his patience? That God is, we might say, wealthy. He possesses all these in an abundant way. That God is not just merely semi-tolerant from time to time. He's abundantly tolerant. He's abundantly forgiving and patient. He's abundantly kind. Whereas these qualities may not be ours in such abundance. That term, again, plutos, first denoted the idea of material prosperity, wealth, or riches. It came to be used of that which was plentiful, that which exists in great quantity. In 28:8, while some have suggested that the term should be translated as infinite, well, I don't think it should, but that is not only not the meaning of the term. It wrongly suggests that these qualities are exercised forever, no matter what. Well, we will point out to you that there comes an end to these things one day. See, people think God's going to be as nice tomorrow as he is today. There's no guarantee of that. And as mankind continues to deteriorate, and as we antagonize, not we personally as believers, but as the common human race, the unbelieving world out there continues to antagonize God day after day after day, continues to pile sin upon sin upon sin, iniquity upon iniquity, continues to dream up new ways of doing evil, and continues to abuse God's grace. Well, the kindness and the tolerance of God are going to run out. That's what people don't seem to get. And again, in some ways, it's almost like you're looking at the world. People have this idea that the world is eternal, that it's always going to be here. It's not. It was here before you and I got here. It'll be here after we're gone. But the fact is, it's not eternal. The world will disappear someday. This world as you and I know it, at any rate. So again, to translate this infinite is taking too much liberty here with the text itself. It's not his infinite kindness. That's not what he's talking about. However, the second term, tolerance, refutes that, since it only deals with a temporary state or action. I mean, again, tolerance only views, the very nature of the word is that it's only for a limited time. You tolerate something for a period. That's it. You don't tolerate things forever. But again, also to it, the word doesn't, plutos, doesn't mean infinite. And again, it would give a wrong, at least nuance to what the verses say, to suggest that God's going to do this all the time. Well, 29, while the first part of the question in verse 3 demands a no answer, the second part of the question in verse 4 demands an answer in the affirmative. Do you despise it? Paul is in fact suggesting that his opponent does despise this. That he looks down, he's not consistent with the way he interacts with God's patience and tolerance and kindness. And so this one, Paul would suggest an affirmative answer. Yes, you do despise it. The Jews have historically despised the very goodness and patience that God had extended to them. A good example of that, if you turn back to Mark, we covered not horribly long ago, there towards the end when Jesus was in Jerusalem that last time. In chapter 12, a man planted a vineyard, verse 1, and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers. Well, the first thing you notice in the parable, first, the man who planted the vineyard is the Lord. The vine growers he rents it out to is Israel. And the fact that the vineyard is decked out the way it is, that it has everything it needs, points to the goodness and kindness of God. And he didn't rent them, you know, a little hell hole that didn't have electricity or water or anything else, you know. He was not a slumlord, let's put it that way. That God manifested himself in this parable. He manifests himself as being very good to these tenants. And so at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the tenants. Well, that's the deal that was made when they rented it out. Now, that's not spelled out in the parable, but that's understood. And in Jesus' listeners would have understood this. This was a very common feature in Israel at that time. The notes are very up to date on this. You can go back and even look at the notes on this in Mark and see that God blessed these people and was good to them. And so when he just asked for what's his, they beat his slave and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty handed. How did they respond to his kindness and tolerance and patience? Well, in the parable, the guy tolerates this. And he sent them another slave and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And they sent another, and that one they killed, with so many others beating some and killing others. This historically refused to the Jewish predilection to beat and kill and mistreat those who had been sent to them to speak in the name of the Lord. The prophets, the communicators that God had provided. Men like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of these other minor prophets. But many of these men had a message of judgment. They had a message that God is not happy with you people. He is not happy with our nation. And he's going to judge it. Well, that rendered them very unpopular. And to the point where they mistreated these people badly. And in many cases, killed them. And Jesus points that out. You say you wouldn't have done it. But the fact that you say you wouldn't have done it means you share with them in it. That you're the sons of those who did it. And so he had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them. Of course, in the parable here, Jesus Christ is the beloved son. He actually fulfills the son mandate here. Saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance is ours. We'll have this vineyard, we'll have this tower, we'll have the wine press and all of that. Because the guy's he's off in a far country. We've killed his son. He has no one to leave it to now. So we will just move in and squatter's rights claim it. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And of course, while they may not have grasped the total ins and outs of all of this, the point is, in verse 12, they were seeking to seize him, but they understood that he spoke the parable against them. They knew they were guilty. They knew he was getting at. Again, they may not have understood the particulars of it, the details, but they knew enough to know that. Well, one of the things you see here in this parable is the historical kindness and tolerance and patience that God has demonstrated towards Israel, national Israel, the nation, in spite of its rejection of God, his plan, the people he sends to him, and on and on and on. And so they reject those. Well, God's patient, sends them more. They reject them or kill them. God's patient and sends more. He tolerates it. Well, finally, in certain periods, in any generation, the judgment due only falls on one generation historically. And so we see that the judgment of God, because of these actions, for instance, fell in 721 B.C. on the northern 10 tribes. They went into captivity under the Assyrians. But only a particular generation of people faced that. But that was the culmination of a bunch of years of sinning and rejection of God and his plan. Well, 586, finally, the southern kingdom goes through the same thing. The years pass and the sins pile up and God eventually acts in judgment. Boom, and the nation's completely destroyed, taken into captivity. And there they remained in captivity until they returned under the Medo-Persians. But they were always under some sort of foreign domination from, really, the northern tribes from 721 forward, the southern tribe from 586 forward. They were always under some foreign domination. And they recognized that this was a judgment of God. But they never turned and said, well, what should we do different? They just decided to make more laws. Sounds really stupid, doesn't it? Well, that's what our country's doing. We have all these problems we face. We'll make more laws. That will solve our moral and historical problems. No, it won't. And so when this falls, of course, when it does fall, when God does lower the boom, one generation historically faces the brunt of it. That's all that can. I mean, it's the people alive on the planet at that particular time that have to deal with all this. So, historically, they have despised the very goodness and patience God has extended. 30, the final phrase is introduced by the participle agnoeo, not knowing, not understanding, or not recognizing, which in some way clarifies or expands the thought of the main verb, kataphroneo. You despise this. Again, some might just consider it a participle, a general participle. Because some may see it causal because you refuse to recognize the kindness of God. You could translate it causally. You despise his riches. I see it more as being here instrumental by means of or means here by refusing to recognize. And again, we've got a different verb here than oida. So 31 here, the participle may be classified as causal, because you do not know, or means, by refusing to recognize. And is followed by the conjunction hati, which introduces what they should have known. And again, the difference here between agnoeo, which is a negative form of ginomai, again, does not just simply mean to know, but means to figure out, to recognize, to understand. To go through the thought processes that should have led. They should have been able to think this through. Why is God kind and patient and tolerant? Why doesn't he lower the boom? People should be able to figure this out pretty early on, as believers even, that God doesn't lower the boom necessarily all the time. Or quickly. 32 here, Paul makes it plain that the reason God demonstrates repeated kindness toward the human race, and the Jews specifically in this particular context, the Jewish nation, was not to excuse or stimulate sinning. Rather, it was designed to rouse men to a change of mind. It was to give them time to get their act together. One of the things that we've all learned, hopefully, and the older you are, the more you probably know this, is that it's good that God doesn't lower the boom immediately and does give us time to grow up. I mean, I wouldn't want to go back and be judged for the believer I was 5 years after I was saved. or even 5 years after I was on doctrine, which was about 10 years after I was saved. So I wouldn't want to go back and be judged for all that. God's given me time. Certain things I've changed. I've realized, wait a minute, that doesn't fit. God doesn't want that. That shouldn't be in my character. That is something I've got to deal with. And so he provides time so that men can orient. And that demonstrates, again, his greatness, his patience, his tolerance. So people can have a chance. So 33, this statement was also very consistent with the apocryphal and intertestamental literature, which Paul certainly reflects on in this section. Point A, but you have mercy on all, for you can do all things, and wink at the sins of men because they should amend their ways. And he doesn't mean wink as in excuse it. He's saying you treat it lightly in this sense so that men can change their minds and get their acts together. Again, wisdom of Solomon there. B, but executing your judgments upon them little by little, you gave them a place for repentance, for a change of mind. And the fact is that, so this is what we call warning discipline. That God says, okay, some things, you know, in your niche start to go wrong. Okay, tap, tap, tap. Maybe not big, maybe little. But you notice it. You know that, well, this just isn't right. This doesn't fit or whatever, however you want to address it. But, you know, what's going on here? Not that you're being tested, but generally speaking, if it's discipline, you're going to know why. I have found my experience with God has not been one where, you know, I do something and then 3 years later, God lowers the boom on me. I'm too dense to get that. And most of us are. The fact is, most of the time, my experience has been the judgments, the disciplines of God are pretty quick. And again, depending upon the severity of my deal, depending on what I've done, I was talking when we were down there in the Keys, I was talking and I realized a whole lot of the discipline in my life, a whole lot of it, has just been because of the way I treated my wife. Some of the worst events in my life came about because of mistreating my wife. I didn't handle her right. Didn't treat her like the weaker vessel or didn't grant her honor or whatever I did. It was basically, whatever. And so I got to thinking about that and I thought, well, I mean, I tried to think of other areas where God had disciplined me as severely. But it's not like I've, you know, bailed out of Bible class for extended periods or gone negative or done a bunch of other crazy stuff. Not to say I couldn't. But the fact is, I hadn't done those things. But when I got to stop thinking about it, I just thought, boy, a lot of the problems in my life I brought on myself. The discipline that came, I got it because, and I knew when it was happening too. I knew why it was happening every time. And so I'd say, well, okay, so what do I do about this? Well, it gave me time to clean up my act. Not that I'm perfect now. Don't ask Linda, she'll say I am. But. But I'm not as bad as I used to be. Let's just put it that way. Well, little by little, these judgments, you know, they mount up and you begin to think, maybe I ought to rethink my stuff here. And so it gives you a chance to figure it out and change your mind. Now, again, not that men are going to necessarily do this, but God gives them room to. Well, 34, thus it was a relatively well-known principle that God was good to mankind, and that goodness and mercy was designed to encourage men to orient to his plan. And I don't think, you know, really as you read all this here, I don't think there's any new thoughts here. It's just that this was the Jewish way of thinking, generally speaking. Well, 35, the way Paul phrases this makes it clear that this is another indictment on the moralizing Jew. It is not that he could not have recognized this truth. It's that he was unwilling to recognize it and apply it to himself. And this is where people don't get it. They go through this period, they get into situations, whatever happens, you know, as people do things. We've all done it, we've all pulled stunts. And then you get into it and you get miserable. And then you're miserable and your misery continues to increase or compound. Well, that should lead us to think, well, wait a minute, something needs to give, something needs to change. My experience has been God does not want us unhappy. Now, that's not to say we don't experience unhappiness in our niche. Obviously, we do. But God doesn't want us miserable. I mean, when I read what Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it miserably. Have it more abundantly, I thought he said. The idea was I came that they might have life and that they might eat by like a good Jew should. You know, he didn't say that. You know, I ate dirt while I was a kid. You know, you can hear it. But the point is, he doesn't say anything. He says, no, I want you to have life. I want you to be happy. I want you to be content. Be content with what you have. I want you to have all these blessings. And when life isn't that, we ought to be going, why isn't it that? Now, it could be you're going through a period of testing. You have to answer that, too. You have to differentiate between, okay, did I bring this on myself? Is this self-induced misery? Is this testing? Is God testing me? Is this discipline for something I've done? You know, and so you have to, as a believer, you have to sort all that out. And don't come and ask me. Well, do you think I'm under discipline? Hell yes. I'd just say yes. I don't know. I assume you are. No, I don't know. I can't know that. I can barely figure it out for me, although I've gotten to where I'm pretty good at figuring it out for me. But you got to figure it out for yourself. You got to know between you and God, okay, is this discipline? Is this self-induced misery? Is this testing? What is it? If I'm not happy, you know, what's going on here and why? And then you have to examine, you know, then you got to start asking all the hard questions. All right, are my priorities straight? Am I pursuing doctrine with all the gusto I can muster? Am I consistent in Bible class? Am I faithfully listening and learning and paying attention and applying faith towards what I hear? Do I go out and apply it? Or do I fall apart the second I get a test? Do I fall apart and go to pieces because a test hit me? Like, we're never going to be tested, or you're the first person that's ever tested. Well, you have to think through all that and go, okay, what am I doing? And this is where you really have to evaluate yourself and spend some time reflecting, okay, what is going on here? What is God trying to do? And again, we're not always on this side of it, very clear necessarily, on what God's trying to do. But I believe firmly, I am convinced, he wants us to know his will. That I am convinced of. So the person who wants to know it can find it out. What's going on, God? What do I need to do here? Am I giving it my 100%? You know, because like you said, you got to be careful what you bring to the table, because you're going to only get back what you put into this. You bring 50, 60%, you're going to get 50, 60% back. Don't expect 100% from God when you're only given 70%. So, and I'm not talking about finances, I'm talking about, you know, the whole of life, how you approach things. So, again, this is one of the things, this is the problem with these Jews here, is they see certain things, but they don't want to apply it to themselves. Well, what does this mean to me? See, it's easy, and people think, well, in small churches, everybody knows everybody else, and they know what they're doing. Trust me, the same crap goes on in big churches. It doesn't make any difference how many people you've got. But when considering in Bible class, what you need to consider is, how does this apply to me? And forget about what's going on with anybody around you or who you think, oh, he's giving so-and-so something. Well, I may or may not be. I likely am not, frankly, because that's generally not my MO or the way I approach things. Most often, I'll just wait till it comes up in the text and let the text give them what for. But that doesn't mean I won't address certain things as I have to. But again, you got to apply it to yourself. That's it. What is my situation? What is my standing before God? Where am I in all of this? You can't change other people. You can't apply it to your husband, or you can't apply it to your wife. You can enforce it upon your children, but you can't apply for them. They have to do it on their own eventually in the long run. And this is, of course, what we try to do, is produce believers who can take these principles and realize, okay, here's the way life is meant to be lived. Here's what God wants. And then go out and be a productive believer. Be a productive human, a normal human being, rather than a weirdo, or whatever else they turn out to be today. Well, 36, again, the irony of the negative person is that he refuses to apply the very principles to himself that he is so willing to apply to others. And 37, the final verb in verse 4 is ago. That is the verb leads. To move from one place to another, to lead, which should be understood as having connotative force. 38, the connotative use of the present tense indicates that the subject is wanting to do something or even attempting to do something, but not necessarily succeeding. In other words, while God wants people to orient, he gives them time and space to orient, he's tolerant with them, he's patient with them, It doesn't mean that it's going to lead them to repentance. That is what God wants. It just doesn't mean it'll be successful, is the idea behind this particular use of this verb here. So therefore, although God's purpose in extending kindness and patience to humanity is to move them to orient to Him, whether or not a man changes his mind is contingent upon his volition. One can obviously resist being led. No matter where I want to take you, if you don't want to go, you're not going to go. And that's true at a physical level and also at a spiritual level. I can't take you where you don't want to go, because if you don't want to think about certain things because you're trying to protect your sacred cows or you've got some hidden agenda that you don't want to deal with, well then, there's not a whole lot I can do about it other than continue to teach and pray and, you know, hope for the best. That's all a pastor can really do. But again, God can't take people to repentance if they can't make them change their minds if they don't want to change their minds. He can be kind to them. But as we see, God has tried, as you look in through history and consider the events of scriptures, God has been kind and patient and tolerant to people, and they still haven't changed their minds. And God has lowered the boom on people, like the Pharaoh of the Exodus. 10 distinct judgments culminating in the death of his son didn't change his mind. So God tries everything from either extreme: kindness, patience, tolerance, judgment, judgment, judgment. He gave Nebuchadnezzar there a year to change his mind about his arrogance and his stupidity, and he wouldn't do it. And so a year later, Nebuchadnezzar's walking on the roof of the palace, and boom, he's struck with some weird illness where he thinks he's a cow. And that had to be cool. I mean, weird in one sense, but I mean, if you can imagine, here's this guy at the peak of everything. I mean, living in the most fabulous kingdom on the planet at that time. And then he's humbled down to nothing more, literally nothing more than an animal. And lives like that for 7 years. It's not, and so, and we say, well, when God lowers the boom, he can lower it for a long time. Yes, he can. It might have been one thing if he did this to Nebuchadnezzar for 7 days or 7 months, but 7 years is a long time to be living out there thinking you're a cow. But he did it and survived it. And when he came out of it gradually, he decided, huh, I don't want to be arrogant against God anymore. And then he writes this great tract there in Daniel chapter 4 to his entire kingdom and sends it out to tell him about the God of heaven. So his entire kingdom gets evangelized out of Nebuchadnezzar's judgment. So God has, obviously, besides when he's doing certain things, judgment, blessing, kindness, he's got other things down the road he knows that these are going to promote as well. So again, although God's purpose is in extending kindness, is to move man to orient him, it just depends on the man's volition. That's up to the individual person. If they don't want to orient, they're not going to orient. God can't make them, I can't make them, you can't make them. 40, the express purpose for God's kindness is seen in the prepositional phrase, eis metanoian. Into the directional preposition eis expresses ultimate goal, generally speaking. Whereas the preposition pros indicates movement towards something, eis indicates arrival at it. So, you know, they wouldn't say they were going to Jerusalem. They wouldn't say pros Jerusalem. They went ice Jerusalem, into Jerusalem. They arrived at the final destination. Well, here, the final destination is a change of mind. So, again, the goal of God's goodness was, in context, to get the moralizing Jew to change his mind with respect to God's plan. And 41, for the Jews. Now, this is big because for the Jews, this involved a lot. This involves a rejection of their racial, national, and religious heritage, on which they essentially had based their hope for eternal salvation. And Paul's here pointing out that you've got your hope placed in the wrong things. If your hope is placed in your racial heritage, you are going to be sadly disappointed before God. Because God's not impressed with whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, a Greek, a Roman, a German, an Italian, whatever. God's not impressed at all. He doesn't care what you are. But that does not impress God at all. People are people as far as he's concerned. So for them, their racial heritage, which was a great one, which extended way back. I mean, we're talking, again, not 300 or 400 years after the flood was the call of Abraham. And they're, again, called as a nation there at Sinai under Moses. Singled out as a nation among the nations. And so that's why we're special. And then they have to realize, no, you're not special. You're only special if you orient to God. This was the goal of God's call, was for you to orient to God and act as a light to the world. But if you don't do that, then you're useless. And that's eventually what Israel became. They became useless. And so God set them aside. Just like you would something that was useless at your house. You'd probably kick it to the curb. Or you might set aside and say, well, maybe I'll fix that later. In this case, he sets them aside because he recognizes that following the age of the Gentiles, the church age, times of the Gentiles, there's going to be more positive volition surface among the Jews. He's not done with them yet. And good for them, they're not done with him. So, and their religious heritage. Again, the Mosaic Law and all of that. And they think all this stuff guarantees them immunity from judgment and an end with God. And 42, the fact that one was an Israeli, a genetic descendant of Abraham, and that one practiced all the particulars of Judaism did not make him a believer and did not gain him favor with God. Matthew 19, 16. But see, this is exactly the opposite of what the Jews believed. They believed the opposite of what we're saying here. They believed that all this did give him favor with God. Jews 19:16, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And first Jesus stops him and says, "All right, why are you calling me good? This is something you better consider. What do you deem to be good? What is your version and standard of good?" Jesus' standard of good is perfect. So, do you think I'm perfect? Do you think I'm good? As he's going to point out here to him. He says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." The implication, of course, he's saying here, that it's God. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, why does Jesus tell him this? Well, first he points out, you're calling me good and I'm a man. Here's the first implication of Jesus' statement to him. So the implication is, are you saying I'm God? And of course, the guy did not think Jesus was God. No one thought Jesus was God. Only John the Baptist picked up on that I've ever seen. And again, they may call him the Son of God, but they clearly manifest that they don't think he's God. So this is the implication of Jesus' question. You come to me and you call me good. The only one who's good is God. Are you saying I'm God? There's a statement right there the guy better think about. Now, why does Jesus answer him the way he does? If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And this was the typical Jewish thinking. This is exactly what most of the Jews tended to believe. That if you were going to be right with God and you wanted a relationship with him and you were a part of the Jews and were righteous, that keeping the commandments was a big part of all of this. But what does this also force him to recognize? That you can't keep all the commandments. And what we're going to find out that's going to be coming up here in Romans too is that if you break one command, how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Boy, doesn't matter what law it is either. You become a lawbreaker when you break a single law. That's it. And if you break a law, then you're a lawbreaker. Well, if you sin, then you've broken God's laws. Well, you might as well have broken all of them. Because once you break them, once you break one of them, you're no longer up for perfection. So you might as well have broken them all. So this pointing to the commandments is designed to point people to the fact that you can't meet the moral standards of God. Nobody can. And he said to them, well, which ones? Well, now that's a dumb question. Look, all of them? No, just pick the ones you like. They're called the Ten Suggestions. It's not commandments anymore. That's a dumb question. You shall not commit. Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." One of the things is that you notice in here is not one of these things has to do with loving God. These are all statements about how you treat your fellow man. These are all on the horizontal relationship line, interpersonal relationships. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the question becomes back here into the deal with these commandments. If the young man had such confidence that he had kept all these commandments so well, why did he still feel he was lacking anything? Why did he still have this sense that it wasn't working? Why did he seek Jesus out in the first place? I mean, he still clearly is worried about this issue, as he tells him, this issue of eternal life. Now, there are a couple of theological things in here I will point out to you that have to be dealt with, and I have not done this passage, and so I have to hedge my bets here a little bit. Number one, the young man may have already been a believer, and he may have been asking about rewards. That's one potential possibility here, because when one considers that matter of eternal life, it's used two distinct ways. And it's used in the giving of eternal life, i.e. a gift of heaven. And it's also used, eternal life is used in the sense of rewards. Because he talks to Timothy and says, tell the rich to do da, 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 so they can lay hold of eternal life. It's not so they can be saved. It's so that they can make applications with their finances that are going to yield them eternal life in the eternal life niche. So there's two possible things here. Is this guy already a believer asking him what to do in order to increase rewards? Or is he an unbeliever looking to get saved? That has to be, I think, set forth and kind of figured out first as you go into this text. But the point of all of this is, if the guy had kept these as he said he had, why did he still feel any need? Why didn't this satisfy him? And the fact is, deep down, we all know, we should know, we don't keep these things perfectly. So again, this is kind of what they believed. If they practice all this, it was going to make them a believer and it was going to give them favor with God. And yet, even the ones doing this manifest, like this young man did here, a distinct lack. Something's missing. What is missing in all of this? Well, 43, as Paul makes very plain in the final direct object, you. The person he is addressing is the one God is attempting to lead to a change of mind. So he's, again, this is subtle, but it does point out that the moralizing Jew here is the one who has been the beneficiary of a great deal of God's patience. But the patience of God is running out. That's what Paul doesn't say that here. It's not germane. But it is. Because by the time Paul writes this in 57 AD, they've got no more. Well, the final war started about 9 years later in 66, and by 70, 13 years later, the nation was completely devastated, gone. Now, sent into captivity, all the people, hundreds of thousands killed. And so, but as we're going to see, since they don't respond to God's goodness. Now, do you want to respond to God's goodness and grace and be blessed? Or do you want to reject it and see how that goes? Well, we'll get to the if you reject it tomorrow night, because we're going to stop here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.